Hello to friends of the Congregationalist magazine. Yes, it's been a long time since you've heard from us, but we're back to update you on what's been happening. Since editor Mabel Shaw retired, there have been great efforts to find a successor, and a team has been formed to continue her work. Martina Sterling from the Ballymena Church will take up the pen, or is it the keyboard now, and compile the magazine. This all takes time, and the expectation is that autumn 2013 will see the new edition in place. You will get to hear from Martina shortly. In the meantime, Pauline Fenton, Jane Kerrigan, and I, Fred Johnson, with Darren Thompson and John Kinnear presiding at the controls, will bring you a compilation of the best of the Congregationalist from old issues for your encouragement and inspiration. We hope you'll enjoy our time together. Hello, Martina. Welcome to the magazine recording. And on behalf of our listeners, thank you for taking time to talk to us.
Thank you, Fred, for inviting me.
Congratulations, or should I say commiserations, on your appointment as the new editor of the Congregationalist magazine. First of all, tell us a bit about yourself.
I live in Cullibarty, just outside Ballymena, and I'm 38, and I'm married to Trevor, 17 years this October, and we have three boys, Sam who's 15, Jack's 10, and Harry's 4. I work full time for the Health Board in the County Hall, and have always wanted to do some practical work for the Lord, so that's what's sort of brought me to this.
Very good. And you attend Ballymena Congregational Church. How long have you been there?
I have been going to Ballymena Congregational Church ever since Trevor and I got married, and a few years probably before that as well, whenever we were going out with each other.
Oh, great. And so why did you take on the role of the editing the magazine?
I opened up the magazine one Sunday morning. It was handed out to us in church, and my eye immediately fell on the wee ad that Mabel had put into the magazine, and I just felt drawn to it. And I had always wanted to do something practical, as I said earlier, so I felt that the Lord was speaking to me, and spoke to Trevor about it, who just seemed quite horrified about it. But after much prayer, spoke to our minister, Reverend McLarland, and left it with him. Didn't hear anything for a lot of months, and then all of a sudden the minister said to me one Sunday morning, right, you're the editor and we're going to gather a committee up, and that's it. So that's kind of how it came about.
Great. So you've always been working hard on it, and when can we expect to see the first magazine, or is it too soon to ask that?
No, all been well. It's been a disappointing start, but we're not certainly giving up, and we are hoping for autumn, September, October.
Great.
And hopefully there'll be plenty of work done on it over the summertime, and we'll hope to get a magazine together, certainly in the autumn.
That's lovely. Great. Well, we look forward to that with expectation. Thanks for talking to us today, and on behalf of the team and our listeners, we want to wish you God's richest blessing.
Thank you very much,
Fred.
Thank you.
An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to get a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa all these years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. He replied, "I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival. No one noticed the old missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord has settled it with me," he said. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, "But you're not home yet."
Don't give up. In Jeremiah 12, verse 5, it reads, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan?" This is a very good verse to challenge us when we are tempted to give up too quickly and too easily. If we can't face minor difficulties, how can we expect to face major ones? If we buckle under the petty blows of life, how will we bear up under the sledgehammer blows? We hear of Christians who sulk and pout because someone has offended them. Others turn in their resignation because someone has criticised them. Still others get their nose out of joint because their pet idea has been voted down. Folks with minor physical ailments often howl like a wounded bear. One wonders what they would do with a catastrophic illness. If a businessman can't cope with day-to-day problems, it is unlikely he will be able to face the big ones. We all need a certain amount of tough-mindedness. By that, we do not mean that we should be harsh or insensitive. Rather, we mean we should be able to bend with the punches. We need the resiliency that bounces back and carries on. Perhaps you're facing a crisis. At the moment, it seems monumental. You're tempted to quit. And yet a year from now, it won't seem important at all. This is a time when you should say with the psalmist, "For by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Psalm 18, verse 29. The unidentified writer of Hebrews makes an interesting observation to those whom he was challenging to endure. He says, "You have not resisted to bloodshed, Hebrews 12, verse 4. In other words, you have not paid the ultimate price, martyrdom. If Christians go to pieces over a broken dish, or a lost cat, or a disappointed love affair, what would they do if they were faced with martyrdom? Most of us would have quit long ago if we gave in to our real feelings. But you don't quit in the Christian warfare. You pick yourself up from the ground, shake off the dust, and move forward into the conflict. Victory in the minor skirmishes will help us with the major battles.
Meet our missionaries. David and Marjorie Bennett are members of Newton Ards Congregational Church, serving the Lord with the Faith Mission in the south of Ireland. As superintendents of the work, they cover 20 of the 32 counties of Ireland. David writes, "Marjorie has been a member of Newton Ards Church since she was 16 years old, just after she became a Christian, and has attended since the early days when the church met in Newton Ards Town Hall. I'm from County Leash in the Midlands of Ireland, from a Church of Ireland background. I trusted the Lord through the work of the Faith Mission at the age of 7. What a privilege to be brought up in a godly home and saved so young. We have been serving the Lord with the Faith Mission for nearly 40 years. I entered the Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh in 1972 and Marjorie in 1976. The mission is an interdenominational and undenominational evangelistic organization. While single, we missioned in various parts of Ireland, north and south, and in Scotland. Since our marriage in 1979, the Lord has taken us to County Cork, the north of England, south of Scotland, and north and south of Ireland. We are currently working in the South Irish District, which covers 20 of the 32 counties of Ireland. Our work includes quarterly visits to prayer groups, which meet regularly, called prayer unions, with fresh news and encouragement. We arrange rallies and conventions for fellowship and ministry, and evangelistic outreach of all sorts and for all ages, ranging from kids' clubs to meetings in care homes. We conduct gospel missions, speak at church services, and arrange topical events like our harvest supper or carol services, theme nights such as a Harry Ferguson night, patchwork quilt evenings, or dessert nights. These are all geared towards getting people along who would not normally attend a gospel outreach. Marjorie has a mums and tots group called Noah's Ark twice a month, when a number of local ladies come who never go to any place of worship. She also runs Time Out coffee morning each month, when again there are those attending who do not know the Lord. Children's camps are a major part of our summer program, and it is always a real thrill to see young lives transformed by their meeting with God, and to see those same young folk coming back year after year and growing in the Lord. It is such a delight to have leaders at camp who have attended for years as campers, and last year was a special joy for us as three of these leaders were training in Bible college. Our three children, all born in Carlisle, are now in their 20s. Our eldest, Carolyn, teaches in a primary school in County Kildare, focusing on children with special needs. Amy has just completed her training at the Faith Mission Bible College and is currently working with a Christian organisation that works with homeless people in Edinburgh. James lives and works in Newton Ards and is part of the Exodus team at weekends and in the summer. One very special part of our work at the moment is to be involved in the New Faith Mission Conference and Camp Centre being built in the Midlands of Ireland. For years we have deeply appreciated holding our camps and conventions on a working farm in Stradbally, County Leash. As well as using the cattle shed, we have been using temporary buildings which have actually lasted for over 20 years. A vision for a purpose-built centre has been before us for a number of years. A generous offer from a Christian farmer and his wife to gift us a few acres of their land was the start of this great work. At time of writing, the dwelling house to which Mervyn and Rachel Tom will be moving soon, DV, is almost completed, and the roof trusses on the sleeping accommodation block are being erected. You can keep an eye on the progress at the website www.faithmission.org and click on Duro Centre Progress. That's D-U-R-R-O-W Centre Progress. You will also be able to see our conference and camp centre in Bandon, County Cork, where Ben and Heather Mason live and work. These centres are ideal for church and youth weekends, as well as being fully booked each summer with children's camps. We would ask you to pray with us for the Lord's continued provision for this mammoth project and for his protection and blessing. Come and visit us sometime in the South District. You would enjoy the fellowship and ministry at the conventions in Bandon in June and Stradbally in August. In closing, just a word of appreciation to all the friends in the Newton Ards Church who have supported us so faithfully over a lifetime of service for the Lord, and to all who pray for us. We will be so glad of your prayers for us as together we seek to see his kingdom extended and his name uplifted in these closing days of time. We are often challenged by the thought that soon our work will be over, as the hymn writer said, "Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more." May God bless you each one in all of your work and witness for him.
I know we're well past St. Patrick's Day, but as the title of this contribution by John Holmes of Strayed Church says, St. Patrick's Day, it's worth celebrating, and we agree. We are indebted to Old Irish Annals for the information that Patrick died on the 17th of March. This information cannot be taken as entirely reliable, but it is entirely appropriate that we have a day each year to celebrate the life and legacy of a truly remarkable man. St. Patrick is probably the world's best known patron saint and is revered not only in Ireland but in many parts of the globe. Countless individuals, schools, colleges, locations, institutions and churches carry his name. But we ask the question, Who was St. Patrick? What was he really like? Not many can give a well-informed answer. Patrick died in Ireland somewhere around the year 460 AD. How and exactly where are not known for certain. About 200 years later, a man called Murcho wrote what was possibly the first of a number of so-called Lives of St. Patrick. This document and others that followed have some grains of truth, but are so influenced by folklore and legend that readers could be led to wonder if St. Patrick ever really existed. Thankfully, better material is available. In the Providence of God, two works of Patrick have survived from the 5th century. These two writings, the letter to Coroticus and his Confession, which is a declaration of his faith and of his concern for Ireland, are judged by scholars to be absolutely authentic. They are of paramount value and are the earliest substantial documents in British and Irish history. One of the oldest copies of Patrick's Confession was written into the Book of Armagh in 807 AD by a famous scribe called Ferndomna. The Book of Armagh is in the custody of Trinity College in Dublin. The historical value of Patrick's writings cannot be overstated. They shed unique light upon the darkness that surrounded the 4th and 5th centuries in Britain and Ireland. It is not too much to say that with the mission of Patrick and the availability of his writings, Irish history, properly speaking, begins. But above all this, and more important still, is the spiritual impact of Patrick's stumbling words. It is an arresting thought that the only native Briton of the days of the Roman occupation, of whom we have any detailed knowledge, was a humble and devout servant of Jesus Christ. In his missionary work in Ireland, Patrick was subjected to violence, betrayal, injustice, and to periods of slavery, but he was able to say, "I fear none of these things on account of the promises of God, for I have thrown myself into the hands of Almighty God who reigns everywhere." How and where Patrick died is not known. He did anticipate being a martyr, but this possibility held no fears for him. He knew that those who believe in Christ would never really die. The St. Patrick Centre in Downpatrick focuses on the true story of Patrick and has helped to keep his name alive for our generation. It is well worth a visit.
Children's Page. Strange Happenings in Jerusalem. A Story for Everyone by Mrs. Jennifer Hazier. It was midday, but it was very dark, chilly and a bit scary. No sunlight was getting through. People came out of their houses to look, but of course they could see very little. They went into their houses to light lamps. They had never seen anything like this, though they had heard about it happening long ago. Actually, just the day before, in their homes, they had talked about it. How God had sent darkness to Egypt when the Pharaoh had refused to allow God's people to leave. But why was it happening now? Outside the city, on a hill, God's Son was hanging on a cross. God's judgment, his fierce anger against sin, was coming down. Would it come on the people of Jerusalem, or the Roman soldiers, or the rulers? No, it came on Jesus as he hung on the cross. He was the only person ever born who didn't deserve it. But he took it, all of it, for us. That is why it was dark for 3 long hours. At 3 p.m. Jesus died, and at that moment the people of Jerusalem were startled by strange rumblings under their feet. The earth shook, huge rocks split apart, an earthquake ripped through the city. Surely some people were knocked to the ground. To some standing near the cross, it seemed that this had something to do with the death of Jesus. God was showing that the death of his Son would bring a change to the world we live in. It has not happened yet, but when Jesus comes back, he will make changes. He will give his children a new earth. There will be no weeds, no disease, no volcanoes, no flooding, nothing ugly or bad. It will be perfect. Just like it was before sin spoiled it all. Just before 3 p.m. in God's house, the temple, it was worship as usual. People were praying, priests were doing their duties. A very thick curtain shut off a room called the Holy of Holies. In there, God was very near. Nobody was allowed to go in, except the high priest, who went in just once a year. Everyone knew that God was so holy and mighty, people could not go near to him. At the moment Jesus died, there was the sound of ripping. It was the thick curtain tearing in two from top to bottom. People must have gasped in horror. Nobody in the temple would have dared to do that. God did it. The Holy of Holies was wide open for all to see, if they dared to look. God wanted everyone to know that the death of Jesus made it possible for people to come very near to him. All who belong to Jesus may talk to God at any time and in any place.
Now to missionary focus. Julie Fenton, who was commissioned for work with Child Evangelism Fellowship in Rugby Avenue Church, asks a question to which she gives her answer in the articles she has kindly written for us. May someone reading or listening give a similar positive response. Will you stand in the gap for the children of Belfast? Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 says, "And I sought for a man among them, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Hi, my name's Julie Fenton, and I've lived in North Belfast all my life. It wasn't until I was 16 that I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, through the work of an outreach team organised by a local church. After finishing school, I went to Stranmillers College and trained to become a teacher. Although I loved teaching, in 2004, God clearly called me from teaching to serve him full-time. I had been involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship in a voluntary capacity from I was 18, and as I look back, I realise it was from then that the Lord began to grow a love in my heart for the children of Belfast and a burden for their spiritual needs. I applied to CEF, and after my initial interview, a year at Bible college and a period of training, in 2007 I was commissioned into the Lord's service by the late Reverend David Campbell at Rugby Avenue Congregational Church. The burden God placed on my heart all those years ago has only increased and deepened as I serve him in Belfast. Many of the children in the city know very little of the seriousness of their sin or of the way of salvation. Some don't even have Bibles in their own home. What can be done? What can the people of God do? Hopefully you are now thinking, what can I do? In Ezekiel 22 and 30 we read how the Lord sought for one to stand in the gap and plead for the people. Yet, as God in his mercy sought for one to plead tragically, we read, he found none. May it never be said of us that as God looks for one to stand in the gap to intercede for the children of our land, that he could find none. God is doing a work in Belfast, and children are being won for the Lord Jesus, many of them unchurched, but the work is vast and the labourers few. Recently I visited one of our campers in hospital. It was so encouraging reading to Lauren, who's 13, explain to the girl in the bed beside her about camp, urging her to think about coming. Lauren told her, "When I first went to camp I wasn't too sure about it either, but by the third day I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Saviour and forgive me for my sins." She went on to say, "I could meet up with you and bring you a camp form if you like, and if you come to camp, maybe you'll ask the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins too." What a difference getting to camp has made to Lauren's life. Also in Belfast, for the last three summers, we've had a team of young people who make up our Christian Youth in Action team. We stay together for a week and go out each day to serve the Lord in five-day clubs. Last summer, one of the team seemed very emotional as he came to talk to me. As we chatted, Grace shared how amazing club had been that day. During the quiz, she had asked the children, "Who is the Lord Jesus?" To which one little girl replied, "He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That week's memory verse. What an answer. If only more boys and girls in Belfast knew this truth. But for them to know it, God's people must faithfully teach it. There's so much more I could share with you, but space doesn't permit, so let me tell you a secret. As I write this article, I am praying that the Lord will burden you to stand in the gap and earnestly pray for the work in Belfast. Will you take up the challenge? Will you stand in the gap for Belfast? Please pray for the Belfast team that God will use us mightily for His glory. For more volunteers for the work in Belfast, this is a big need. For the children and youth already being reached on a regular basis through Good News Clubs and Youth Challenge, for the upcoming summer work for the 5DCs, the HBCs, summer camps and the CYAA team. For more details on the work in Belfast, or if you'd like a member of the team to share with your church, please contact Julie Fenton at the CEF National Office, 199 Templemore Avenue, Belfast, BT5 4FR.
Book review. The book is entitled Haslam's Journey, and it is by Chris Wright. In the 19th century, the Reverend William Haslam was an Anglican minister at Baldew in Cornwall. He had many gifts and abilities, but sadly he was an unconverted man. He had little time for any nonconformists or dissenter, as he called them. On one occasion, he called them a bunch of no-goods. He dreaded the idea of any nonconformists praying with any of his congregation, lest they be led astray. But this was all to change. By the grace of God and the influence of a fellow clergyman, the Reverend Aitken, he was beginning to feel that because of his own unsafe state, he had sent many of his people into the world, resting on a false hope. He was disturbed in mind while preparing for the communion service and felt the hymns he was choosing were speaking to his need. Eventually he went to the pulpit, read his text, "What think ye of Christ?" Matthew 22, verse 42. And started to explain it. Haslam states, "Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not, but all of a sudden a local preacher stood up and shouted, 'The parson's been converted, hallelujah!' His voice was lost in the shouts of praise of 300 to 400 of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this outburst, I joined in the praise, and when the outburst subsided, at least 200 people were crying for divine mercy, among them some of his own family." So often, ministers start off as hardline evangelicals, but become more tolerant and open-minded as they gain seniority. Haslam started off as an educated pussyite, but after conversion, he became committed to soundness, social work and revival. So great were the crowds attending his church, it had to be enlarged. Sadly, today, the church is in ruins, and the only respectable thing in the graveyard is the tombstone on Billy Bray's grave. The book is thrilling, reading, and spiritually stimulating.
Amy Carmichael, heroine of Ulster and India. Like so many of Ulster's heroes, Amy is better known around the world than she is here in the land of her birth. Yet her inspiring example of a life devoted to liberating young women and children from lives of exploitation, poverty and prostitution rings has made her a beacon of justice around the world. Her books have sold millions of copies and have been translated into many languages. Amy's Ulster Scots Presbyterian roots. Amy Carmichael, 1867 to 1951, is renowned as one of the outstanding Christian missionaries and social reformers of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Born in the Lyle, County Down, Amy was the eldest of David and Catherine Carmichael's 7 children, 4 boys and 3 girls. The Carmichael family originated in Ayrshire and had settled in Ulster in the late 1600s. They were canny Presbyterians and a shrewd business family. They operated lucrative flour mills in the Lyle for over 100 years. In later life, Amy wrote about her childhood in Mullyne and her Covenanter ancestors. A theme of her childhood was that she wished she had blue eyes rather than brown. However, her brown eyes would be critical to her later successes. The move to Belfast. The family relocated to industrial Belfast. On a Sunday morning in Ormo Avenue, Amy was among crowds of well-dressed churchgoers when she saw an old beggar woman beside the famous water fountain being ignored by all around. Amy took compassion on the woman and so began a life of service to the oppressed. So in 1889, along with her friend Kate Mitchell, Amy founded the Welcome Hall on Cambry Street, an outreach ministry to the local girls who worked in the linen mills within the North Belfast area. Her message of invitation was, "Come one, come all to the Welcome Hall, and come in your working clothes." From Belfast to England, Japan and India. Amy's fame spread and she became the founding secretary of the Keswick Convention, one of the most famous and influential Christian events of the time. This introduced her to many missionaries and she felt led to follow in their footsteps. She spent a brief period of overseas missionary work in Japan and Sri Lanka. In 1895, Amy left for India, where she spent the rest of her life. She is remembered for her work in the Donavar area of the southern Indian state of Tamil Nadu. She was known as Amma, Mother. Heavily disguised in traditional dress, with only her brown eyes visible, she was able to infiltrate the religious temples where young girls were being held as prostitutes. She rescued them from lives of slavery and established an orphanage known as the Donavar Fellowship, which still exists to this day. Amy never returned to Ulster, but chose to devote over 50 years of her life serving the children of India, where she died in 1951. Also a gifted writer, Amy penned 37 books, 13 of which were written during a 20-year period, when, due to a serious accident, Amy was left virtually bedridden. Many of those books are still in publication today and have proved to be a source of blessing and encouragement to readers worldwide. Amy said, "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that'll burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God."
Standing up for the Lord's Day. Dan Walker, who is a presenter for BBC Sport and BBC Sports News, shares his testimony. "You will not get anywhere with an attitude like that." Those are the words that were ringing in my ears as I left the offices of a major radio station in London back in 2000. The interviewers were under the impression that what I had written in my CV about not working on a Sunday was a joke. When I explained that I was a Christian and why I felt the way I did, one of them just sat there with his mouth wide open for about 10 seconds. It was a great job, and they fully expected me to give up everything to work for them. It was a similar story at a television company 6 months later. I explained my convictions about Sunday, but the boss was convinced that if he actually offered me the job and threw in a big pay rise, I would just take it. I didn't. Sport has always been a big part of my life. As a kid, I used to pretend to be Glenn Hoddle for weeks on end in our back garden. I played tennis to quite a high standard, but football was my real passion. When I was 12 and about 2 feet taller than all the other kids, I was asked by quite a few teams to play for them. The problem was, all their games were on a Sunday. I had only recently become a Christian. This was the first time in my life that I was confronted with the issue of how I should be spending my Sundays. I firmly believe that God was using that experience, even at an early age, to prepare me for situations in the future. Once I had finished university, I got a job at a radio station in Manchester, called Key 103, reading the sport bulletins and commentating on Manchester United and Manchester City. My boss at the time was brilliant and explained that although he thought my career would be restricted by my convictions, he would do his best to help. He never even asked me to work on the Lord's Day in 4 years. When the time came to leave Key 103, things became a little more difficult. For about 12 months, every job offer was dependent upon Sunday work. Eventually, I had an interview at ITV, where I told the editor that if she gave me just a 3-month contract to prove myself, I would show her that Sundays would not be an issue, and if they were, they could let me go. Whether my frustrations made me more persuasive, I don't know, but I was given a 12-month contract at ITV in November 2003. I'd always been told that my feelings about Sundays might make working for the BBC a little difficult. God also dealt with that potential problem. After 6 great months at ITV, the editor who had hired me moved to the BBC. Her first job was to offer me a contract. It was another indication of God's goodness in honouring those that were trying to honour him. 2 years on from that, I am now presenting sport on News 24 and working on the Six Nations, the Grand National and the Open Golf for BBC Sport, and covering football for Final Score, Match of the Day and Football Focus. Working on the Open Golf is the perfect example of how God can provide in a seemingly impossible situation. Golf is one of my favourite sports, but with every tournament finishing on a Sunday, I thought it might be something I would never be able to work on. This year, I was asked to cover the Open at Royal Birkdale. I explained my situation, and almost incredibly, the editor of the programme said he saw Sunday as a challenge for him to get round, rather than a reason to exclude me from the team. 2 weeks later, he called back to offer me another role at Birkdale that meant I could go home on the Saturday night. It was the sort of experience that makes you ask God to forgive you for ever doubting his providence. People often say it must be really hard to be a Christian and do the work that I do. I disagree. I think my job puts me in the same situations that everyone else faces. The only difference is that people who work in the media are usually paid to have opinions so you can get involved in some heated debates. I have been shouted at, insulted, stabbed in the back, laughed at, and ignored, but I have also worked with and met some great characters and have been given plenty of opportunities to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those opportunities came a few months ago. I received a call from a radio producer in Liverpool who wanted to book me as a guest for a show called Bring Back Sunday. The presenter of the show on City Talk in Liverpool, who wasn't a Christian, wanted me to come and talk about why I thought Sunday was, and should be, a different day of the week. I jumped at the chance and emailed all my friends to pray for this great opportunity, where I expected a grilling. But, for the best part of 30 minutes, I was given the opportunity to talk openly about my faith, my conviction about Sundays, and declare the love of Jesus Christ. The presenter's final question was, "So, Dan, what would be your message to our listeners tonight?" I never expected he would give me such an open goal for the gospel. One thing I am aware of is that there might be a stage in my career where I can no longer be a faithful witness to Christ and continue working as a TV presenter. Many people, even Christians, have asked me why I feel so strongly about the Lord's Day. For me it seems quite obvious. God, our Creator, has given it to us for our own good. Some will argue that Jesus Christ's coming means we are no longer obligated to, but that is a viewpoint I fundamentally disagree with. There are still 10 commandments, and it is more important than ever before to guard the 4th one jealously. I think it is also essential to stress the importance of being part of a local church. The church, the corporate worship of God, and the preaching of the word are 3 of the main things Satan aims to undermine in the lives of Christians. I know that I would suffer both spiritually and practically if I started working on Sunday. I don't think our attitude to the Lord's Day is a salvation issue, but I do firmly believe that it is a sign of our spiritual temperature. What does it say about us if we would rather be on a football pitch than in the presence of God's people hearing his word? Don't get me wrong. I still get itchy feet when I drive past a game on a Sunday or see someone getting ready for a game of golf. But we live in a world where every corner of our Christian witness is being eaten away. By making Sunday special, we immediately show that God makes a difference to the way we live our lives. When people at work ask me why I wasn't covering something like the Wimbledon final, it gives me the perfect opportunity to tell them why I wasn't there and what I was doing instead. The fact that I turned down a lifetime ambition to work in the Open showed the editor of the programme that my faith in Jesus Christ really mattered. It seems weird, but God has given me the chance to talk to people like David Beckham and Noel Gallagher about why I would rather go to church on a Sunday. When I first decided to make a stand, I wasn't sure how things would pan out. I wasn't sure if I could maintain my Christian witness. I wasn't sure I was in the right profession. Now, looking back, I can see that God has clearly guided my steps over the past few years. Doors have been shut that looked right at the time, and doors have been opened that I didn't even know were there. I have been given the words to speak in difficult situations. I have been given peace with hard decisions. I still have to guard against my pride. My wife is particularly helpful when it comes to keeping that in check. And I need to regularly remind myself that everything I have comes from God. Although I enjoy working hard and want to do my best, my current position is down to God's goodness and plan for my life. I've not yet bumped into the bloke who told me I would never get anywhere with an attitude like that. Hopefully one day I will see him again and be able to testify of God's gracious provision for his people.
Woman's World by Hilda Lyons. Hilda is the wife of the Reverend Jim Lyons, minister of Spanlink Church in Belfast. She's titled this, My Story. Life is full of questions. Some demand of us an immediate answer, and others make us contemplate our situation. The things of eternity were brought very real to me when I was 16. My cousin, at the age of 21, became ill and died from leukemia. I found this hard to understand, and I had questions for God. Why? Why did this have to happen? These questions made me think very seriously about life and what comes afterwards. One evening, sometime later, I was sitting in the living room with my sister doing her homework, when suddenly my sister asked me, Hilda, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? The Holy Spirit stopped me in my tracks, and I went upstairs to my bedroom troubled. I knew I wasn't right with God and had no assurance of going to heaven, but that evening I cried out to God earnestly to forgive me and come and change my life. I remember having a wonderful sense of peace. The devil wasn't far away, because the following morning as we walked up to school, all I could hear in my ear was, Are you sure you're saved? My sister said to her friend, Hilda got saved last night. She was thrilled and hugged me, and through this God blessed my heart with assurance. I knew his forgiveness and peace, and thus began my life-changing journey with my Saviour. This journey led me to feel the call of God to full-time service and to the Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh for 2 years, where I knew the Lord's hand on my life moulding and shaping me. We had times of good fun and great blessing too, and I made some lifelong friends. When I graduated from college in 1989, I spent the next 3 years doing outreach in different parts of Scotland. These were times which I thank God for. Yes, times when it was tough going and discouraging, but the positive outshone the negative. I laboured together with godly Christians, and my co-workers and I knew great times of drawing close to God in prayer, sharing the good news with lost souls, and encouraging God's people. What precious times we had. In 1992, I was married to Jim, and we went to work in Fort William, still under the auspices of the Faith Mission. One incident there stands firmly in my mind. During an open-air meeting, a lady came to speak to us, very broken, and we had the joy of leading her to the Lord underneath a tree in the middle of the town green. She is still walking with her Saviour. After our first boy, Nathan, was born, Jim received a call to pastor a church in County Fermanagh. We worked there happily for 4 years, and our other two boys were born there. We then felt God stirring up our nest to return to the work of the Faith Mission. This took us back to Scotland, first of all to the Glasgow area, and then up to Inverness to take up the leadership of the work there. Part of this involved working with children and young people in camps, which was very rewarding, especially to see them going on with God from year to year, and then become leaders in camps themselves. My mother became seriously ill at this time with cancer, and we were told her time was short, which was a huge shock to us as a family. The Lord touched my mother and gave her 4 more years, which we thought we would never have. However, she passed away in 2008, and I find grieving so hard. You go through such a range of emotions, how I leaned so hard on my Saviour at that time. We moved back to Northern Ireland to take up the work in the North West District of the Faith Mission in 2005. We had a great ladies' Bible study there, and we studied God's Word and prayed together. We then had some very successful outreaches into the community to share our faith with other ladies. As a family, during our time there, we had a big shock to discover I was pregnant after 9 years. Our baby daughter was born in 2007. Jim received a call to Spamount Congregational Church in 2009. My question to the Lord was, "Do you want us to move again with our family?" After much prayer, we moved here, and we moved house, schools, and took up a new work. My father became very ill and died in August 2010. I find this all very hard going, and I am sure some can relate to the experience of saying to God, "Please, God, I can't take any more." But we are now settled in Carriduff and are seeing the Lord's hand at work in the church. I enjoy being part of the ladies' work and the Holiday Bible Club. How we long for a visitation of God upon this community and on our needy land. How I thank God for his gracious guiding hand, for his wonderful provision for us as a family, for the many dear saints of God I have had the joy of meeting with over the years, and his patient dealings in my life. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end.
Children's Page, What's Growing by Mrs. Jennifer Hazier. Have you ever seen apples growing on a tree? Apples grow on apple trees, of course. If you have trusted Jesus as your Saviour, the Holy Spirit lives in you and he grows his fruit in your life. In the Bible we read what the fruit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. When you see this fruit in your life, it is another proof that you are God's child. Mandy was doing the transfer test. She knew she needed to do well to get to the school of her choice, so she worked hard. On the morning of the test, she asked the Lord to help her. When she arrived for the test, she met up with friends. They all had their lucky mascots, but Mandy didn't. "I don't need those," she thought. "God's with me." And she wasn't in a panic. She just went in and did the test. What fruit was growing in Mandy's life? Alex's brother Alfie found spelling very difficult, and it took him ages to learn his spellings. Alex had no problem doing his homework, and when he finished, he helped Alfie to go over and over the words. Sometimes Alfie got fed up and shouted at Alex, but Alex still helped him every day. Actually, he was better at helping than his mum and dad were. What fruit was growing in Alex's life? Jack was looking forward to his friend Luke's birthday party. "I'll be there," he had promised. "I wouldn't miss it for anything." One day his uncle visited. "I've got 2 tickets for the Northern Ireland match. Would you like to come with me?" "Oh yeah," Jack jumped and cheered. "When is it?" "Thursday week." "But that's Luke's birthday." Jack's voice was much quieter. "Couldn't you miss it?" asked his uncle. Jack thought hard. He remembered saying, "I wouldn't miss it for anything." "I can't go back on that. Sorry." The fruit growing in Jack's life is faithfulness. And in Mandy's life, peace. And finally, in Alex's life,
patience.
Woman's World. Jackie Bradley is the wife of the Reverend Paul Bradley, minister of Strayed Congregational Church in County Antrim. They commenced their ministry in Strayed in June 2009. Thank you, Jackie, for sharing your personal story with our listeners. I was aware that the loneliness of my upper sixth year was preparation for the extreme loneliness that I would face on the mission field of South Africa. I had taken my stand amongst Christian friends on an issue and soon found lunchtimes very lonely, although my homework was always up to date as I used lunchtime to get ahead and nights and weekends were then free for church involvement. As a girl of 6 years old, the Lord saved both my parents. My brother and I were involved in everything at church. At the age of 8, I distinctly remember having a desire to be saved, but was afraid of the cost involved. I'm pretty sure that Sunday school teachers and youth leaders all thought I was a Christian, but I knew differently. I was that child who knew all the right answers when asked. I always got full marks for Bible memorization, though unbeknown to my teachers, I only ever learned the verse just before the class and made sure they asked me first. Everything changed when at the age of 13 a friend at school asked me to attend a Billy Graham LiveLink campaign. Thinking, sure, why not? One more meeting isn't going to hurt. I went with her. That night, the Lord saved us both. Still to this day, I cannot remember the message, but I remember Romans 3 and 23 coming alive to me. The reality that I had fallen short of God's standards and would not enter heaven weighed heavily. As I went to the front to speak to someone, a wonderful young student chatted with me to make sure I understood that this wasn't simply sign a decision card moment. She led me to the Lord where I repented, and He saved me. The next day at school, we gathered our form class together and told them what had happened the night before. We showed them the new Christian pack given to us and told them that they too needed to be saved. Looking back now, I can only thank God that He gave us the boldness to witness. From that point on, I dived into my Bible and regretted not having paid more attention in Sunday school. Our church had a fantastic youth group and leaders who loved God and us. They encouraged us to read our Bibles, pray, and seek to know God's plan for our lives. I did, and soon realized that perhaps it was not in God's plan for me to be a teacher. At the age of 16, I knew with 100% confidence that South Africa was where I was headed. God confirmed this over and over again with Bible verses, sermons, and with a peace that only He can give. In 1994, after A-levels, I went to the Faith Mission Bible College instead of university. There I met Paul. We married in 1997 and went to South Africa in 1999. I felt at home in South Africa and fell in love with the people, languages, culture and food, and let's face it, the weather. The 9 years we spent there were so precious. To see folks saved and growing in their faith is truly something special. How wonderful when people are set free from the bondage of ancestral appeasement. In the midst of all this blessing, we were struggling with our own issues, mainly that of childlessness. After failed treatments, we then went through the adoption process in South Africa. Unfortunately, this was unsuccessful. When God brought us back to Northern Ireland, we couldn't pursue adoption until we had a permanent address. So our initial caretaking role of Strayed Congregational Church, Manse, turned into our permanent address. I'm still not sure how many church secretaries go to their own church, Manse, to extend a call to those residing at the manse. Now we find ourselves going through the adoption process all over again. What a frustrating, slow process it is. Through all of this, we are certain that God is with us and the heartache that we have experienced, he uses to help others. Coming back to Northern Ireland in 2008 wasn't easy, and I've shed many tears for South Africa. Knowing that God is in control truly brings peace. The district of Strahd suits us very well. Although I am from Lisburn, our last home in South Africa was in a rural area quite similar to Strahd. As it turns out, Strahd is the centre of the universe. Over my life, I can see how God has used situations, good and bad, as a preparation ground for something that lies ahead. Romans 8, verse 28, is a special verse to me, although I am not quick to quote it to others who might be experiencing difficulties. By the way, Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose.
Reverend Stephen Hannah, minister of Lisburn Congregational Church, has written this article. Not perhaps a very seasonal story, but nonetheless worthy of our attention. I want to direct your thoughts around an object that is very much part of Christmas. In many homes, you can be sure it is the first thing put up and the last thing to be taken down. For some, Christmas would not be Christmas without one of these. I am, of course, referring to the Christmas tree. Much attention is paid to the Christmas tree covered with tinsel, ornaments and coloured lights. Perhaps for a few weeks it is given that place of prominence within the home where it can be easily seen and its beauty enjoyed. On Christmas morning it is around the Christmas tree that gifts are given and gifts are received. But what tree are you most thankful for? I am referring to another tree that might well be called the forgotten tree of Christmas. This tree is not as attractive as all the rest. It is the tree that reminds us of the purpose for which Jesus came to earth. We more commonly call it the old rugged cross. At least three things can be said regarding the forgotten tree of Christmas.
Firstly, it was to this tree the Saviour came. Jesus always knew the reason he was born in Bethlehem was to die one day in Jerusalem. Before our universe was created, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 verse 8. As a little boy of 12, he knew he must needs be about his father's business. Luke chapter 2 verse 49. He knew that doing the will of his Father in heaven would take him all the way to the cross. In Matthew 16, we are told there was a time when he started to show to his disciples what would soon come to pass. How that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, in verse 21. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James and John saw Jesus clothed in the glory he had before coming to earth, Jesus explained that he would be rejected and killed, just as they rejected and killed John the Baptist, Matthew 17, verse 12. Throughout his ministry, Jesus used every avenue possible to show to his disciples why he came. He used parables, Old Testament saints, even a flock of sheep, to show that he was the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11.
Secondly, it was on this tree the Saviour died. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. John 19, verses 28 to 30. The death of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago was not just an heroic act that caught the imagination of a band of men. It was a loving, courageous, death-defying mission of rescue. Jesus' death was the turning point in human history, as a way was opened for sinful man to come to God. The result of Jesus' death is that the person who trusts in him is changed in his relationship to God. He is changed in his relationship to his own sin. He is changed regarding the future, both in this life and in the life to come. How, you might ask, Can the death of one dramatically change the life of another? Jesus himself, before bowing his head and giving up his spirit, gives to us the answer. In three words he said, "It is finished." Jesus, in those three words, tells us that he completed what he came to do. He came to redeem men. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45. When we were in debt to sin, Jesus paid the price through the shedding of his precious blood. Hebrews 9 and 22. When we were slaves to sin, Jesus came to the marketplace to redeem us from bondage. We were condemned criminals before the judgment seat of God, and Jesus bore the penalty of our sin in order to set us free. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Jesus' death on the cross has made it possible for you to be restored to fellowship with God. Colossians 1:20-21. You can begin walking with the God of heaven and know a peace you have never known before. This peace comes through knowing that your sins are forgiven. Romans 5 and 10. This is why the death of Christ upon the cross is significant and why lives are dramatically changed.
Thirdly, it is to this tree we all must look. In the Gospel of John, we are reminded, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3, verses 14-15. Here John points us back to Numbers 21, to show us why we all must look to the cross of Calvary. He recalls a situation when the people were dying because they had spoken against God. Therefore God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. The people, realizing that death was a consequence to their sin, came to Moses to seek God, so the effects of their sin might somehow be removed. God told Moses to put a brass serpent on a pole, and if anyone was bitten and looked up at the serpent, they would live. In the same way, we too must look to the cross, not because the cross has saving qualities, but simply because Jesus Christ died to save sinners. It is through Jesus alone that forgiveness is found, and the consequence of our sin is removed. My prayer is that you will remember the forgotten tree of Christmas. To some it may not be as attractive, but on a cross a greater and lasting love was displayed. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. I hope none of us will forget the tree upon which Jesus died to give us the greatest gift of all, eternal life. Like any gift, it has been bought with a great price, but it is up to you to receive it.
Meet our missionaries. Basil and Pearl Aiken are members of Coleraine Congregational Church and have been working with WEC International in Derbyshire since 2001. Basil is a former editor of The Congregationalist. It is a pleasure for us to share their story with our readers and listeners and to wish them God's richest blessing as they continue such a vital work. Like most people, we know where we were when the tragic events of 9/11 began to unfold. We had just moved the day before to Willington, a small village in South Derbyshire, to join up with Sin Ministries, a ministry of WEC International. To backtrack a little, both of us are from Tyrone, and since marriage, most of our time has been spent in Christian ministry at home or abroad. Our four children, now married, are also in Christian ministry in the USA, England and Scotland. We have just celebrated the arrival of our eighth grandchild. Every 3 months, Sin Ministries edits and prints thousands of copies of single-page evangelistic newspapers with articles, Bible stories and personal testimonies. These good newspapers are then posted out worldwide, with most copies going to Africa and Asia. In the 10 years we have been here, over 55 million of these papers have been posted out. The papers are produced in 5 languages. The name of each paper is based on Revelation 22 verse 20, where Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Volunteers. One unique aspect of this ministry is the route the literature takes to reach different countries around the world. Since it began over 50 years ago, Sin Ministry has always relied on volunteers to post out its literature from their homes or churches every 3 months. We supply well over 1,000 volunteers, many in Northern Ireland, with the papers, address labels and full mailing instructions. They package the papers and cover the cost of postage. "The best missionary work I have ever been involved in ever," claimed one volunteer. "We are always looking for more volunteers, for people who want to reach the world from their own homes." Circulation. Requests for our papers come in by email, letter or SMS text message. Each person gets at least 3 copies, with the hope that they will read 1 copy and give the rest away. This helps increase circulation. Some people, like evangelists and pastors, get larger quantities to use in their own local outreach. We are currently targeting English teachers in schools, in some countries offering them quantities of the Easy English Sin to use in the classroom. Adverts offering the papers have been inserted in newspapers in India. These 2 options have been made possible by the internet. The sponsors. Julie, one of our volunteers, writes, "Eternal words on fragile paper. They flutter across the globe, carrying a message of hope and salvation. Yes, some may be lost along the way, torn and discarded, but some will reach the hands of desperate people and show them the way to God. With email, we no longer have to wait months for a letter to arrive to discover the effects of our papers abroad. Here are just a few of the many responses which arrive. The testimonies draw many people to Christ. This is why I am asking you for sufficient to distribute." That was received from a gentleman in Africa. "When I was going home from school, at the school gate, I saw a paper on the ground. I decided to pick it up. All the topics were interesting to me, and I decided to write to Sin for more copies. I want to make up my mind to change from Muslim to Christian." Received from a man in Nigeria. "I am a refugee from Congo and was touched by the magazine, which has inspired me to contact you to get a quantity to distribute every quarter. Our refugee camp has more than 60,000 people, the majority of whom like to read papers. I would like to request at least 1,000 copies." Received from a believer in Tanzania. "Thank you for the work you do to extend God's kingdom. When I was in secondary school, I always read the Ento, and my life was never the same. Now that I have become a pastor, I would like to distribute the Ento. So send me 227 copies in French and 227 in English." Received from a gentleman in Uganda. "We already have Sin, and recently when passing them out, we discovered some wanted French too. We live in the northwest of Zambia, right in the borders of Congo and Angola, at a mission hospital, where we have patients who speak French, Portuguese and Swahili. Is it possible to have extra copies of these too, say 20 of each?" Received from Paul in Zambia. "These are always items for praise and prayer, which arrive." Much of our time is spent in administration. We have been team leaders now for 8 years with the particular role of preparing and sending out the French Viento paper. Pray for God's blessing on all the gospel papers we publish. Ministry to immigrants. Upbeat Communities is a group of people with a big vision to reach the large immigrant population in Derby City, just 10 minutes from Willington. Perla's got involved 2 afternoons a week in classes for women who have recently arrived in the country. They are taught several skills, such as sewing, craft work on a Monday, and English on a Wednesday. Many different nationalities attend, giving a great opportunity for outreach on our doorstep.
On to the book review. The book is Links of Grace and Glory, The Life Story of Victor Cardew, A Thrilling Account of Blessings and Battles in God's Service, by Victor Cardew and Victor Maxwell. It's published by Revival Publishing, and you can find out more on their website, revivalmovement, all one word, .org. On the 30th of September 2011, Victor Cardew went to be with the Lord in Brazil, where for over 40 years he served as a missionary. Victor was born of missionary parents who worked in Nigeria with the Sudan United Mission, now known as Action Partners. The book, Links of Glory, is a thrilling account of Victor's life and service. The subtitle, A Thrilling Account of Blessings and Battles in God's Service, explains the book perfectly. Reading this book presents us with the real spirit of missionaries of Victor's generation, a spirit that seems to be scarce today. For Victor Cardew, the call of God was a privilege and honour. No sacrifice was too great, no circumstances too demanding, no problem insurmountable, and no price too high. His vision was the lost of the world, especially Brazilians, and his medium for reaching them was the printed page. Every Christian should read this wonderful account of missionary endeavour, and young Christians in particular could not fail to be inspired by the challenge it contains and the dedication of a young man who yielded all to Christ and his service. That brings us to the end of our compilation of the Congregationalist. Thank you again for listening. We hope you have enjoyed the selected items from past issues and that these have been a blessing to you. May we wish you and your family good health and God's richest blessings over the coming days. So, from Pauline, Jane, Darren, John and myself, goodbye and God bless.